On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy life? Destroy it." And after looking around at them, all he said to him, "Stretch out your hand," and he did so, and his hand was restored. But they all were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's praise him for his word now.
There's so much packed into Jesus' little question, is it lawful? What exactly is lawful on the Sabbath? And that's the question in this text. It's really a matter of interpretation. He knows how they interpret it. He knows what he's about to do and how they will feel about it. And he also knows how he interprets it. Is it lawful? This is the last of the Galilean episodes where Jesus is in conflict with Jewish leadership. There's, of course, much more conflict to come, but this is the end of this little section. This section goes back to Luke 4, where Jesus stood in the synagogue to declare his mission. His mission was to preach good news to the poor, liberty to the captive, sight to the blind, and freedom for the oppressed. The overall idea of this section, I mean, you could state it a lot of different ways, but I think it's captured in a passage that Casey preached about wineskins. So wineskins are a metaphor for what's happening all through this section. That's at the end of chapter 5. Faith in Jesus Christ requires a new container, a new vessel. The old container was Torah, interpreted by the great rabbis, and this was the idea. Israel's downfall, this is the intertestamentary period leading right up to now. Israel's been occupied by foreign army after foreign army after foreign army. That downfall had come, this was the thinking, through the failure of the law and the covenant. And so hope for Israel must have been in keeping the law and covenant, not failing it. And instead, this was the radical teaching that was so hard to hear. Instead, the new wineskin was not better law-keeping, but it was the Messiah. It was a redeemer. It was the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. That was the change. There'd never been anything wrong with the law. Sometimes this is taught poorly, I think, and you get the idea that the law itself was the problem. Jesus kept the law. The law had just been misinterpreted so that God himself was seen as more worried about the ceremonial cleanliness of people than about the people themselves. And so when Jesus comes and he says things like, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath," he's flipping that right side up. Okay, it's been turned upside down by the Pharisees and he's setting it right. That's kind of overview of where we are. Let me pray as we come. Father, we ask for your wisdom and help in this. We long to understand your word rightly. We pray that you would give us that this morning. And more than that, we would like to not just be repositories for truth. And some of us have a lot of truth accumulated over the years. We want it to change our lives. We pray that we would be sanctified. We pray that we would be people who embody the love and grace of Jesus Christ. As compassion and tenderness and care and a right understanding of the law are represented in this passage, we pray that our own lives would represent that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So by now you've heard me say that the sins of the Pharisees tend to be our sins. That's the idea I've been trying to get across for several weeks, and I want to describe in another way how this plays out for us. We're a church with a high view of God, a high view of Scripture, and a high view of worship, those three things. And those things in the context of traditional Reformed doctrine. So doctrinally and ecclesiologically, what we think about God and how we practice that, what we do as a church, those things are both in a traditional Orthodox Reformed context. So as the churches around us are either slipping doctrinally, I mean, we tend to be a receiving church. As churches around us are either slipping doctrinally or shifting from God at the center of life to people at the center of life, and actually in this day, I don't think anybody cares that much about doctrine anymore. I mean, we do maybe, but lots of people don't. What's really happening is religion is no longer organized around God. What's happening now is it's organized around people. So you may think a church has changed doctrinally and now they embrace whatever, the ordination of homosexuals as the denomination in which I became a Christian has done. I don't think that's a doctrinal issue. I think what's happened is the focus is so much on people that a church cannot be alienated from some people. And so they change their stance, and then they sort of backfill doctrinally and try to go back and reinterpret and read those texts so that it suits the place that they came to. But the real issue, and this is Romans 1:25, it's worth reading that little paragraph in Romans. The real issue is worship has shifted from the creator to the creature. So our danger for a church like ours is that we may become people whose primary mission is just watching and guarding against doctrinal slippage. We become what the Pharisees became, the self-appointed guardians of doctrinal and ethical purity. I'm going to use that phrase a couple times, that Pharisees are the self-appointed guardians of doctrinal and ethical purity. We can easily become that. When that happens, the church develops, I think, kind of a low-grade anxiety. It becomes a culture of mistrust, wondering if every sermon or maybe certain people will be the beginning of this church's fall from orthodoxy. Hey, it happened in my last church. It could happen here too. And the culture that emerges in that anxiety is very different than Jesus' declared mission of preaching to the poor, healing the blind, setting the captives free, and giving liberty to the oppressed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That mission, this is Jesus' commission in Luke 4 when he stands up in the synagogue and he reads Isaiah 61. That mission is outwardly directed. It's committed to Jesus' work of redemption and restoration. It's truly a work of good news for the entire world. The culture of doctrinal and ethical mistrust is inwardly focused and directed. This is the Pharisees scrutinizing and judging. What are the Pharisees doing in this text? They're not listening to the good news from Jesus. They don't care about it. They're scrutinizing and judging his behavior to make sure it complies with what? With the law? It's not the law. It's actually rabbinic code and interpretation that has come to be attached to the law. So my argument throughout is these are things that all of us do. That self-appointed guardian of doctrinal purity is saying a very, very dangerous thing. That person is saying evil is external to me, and I'm going to identify it, and I'm going to fight it. That's what that person says. So instead of Solzhenitsyn's great truth that the line between good and evil passes through the center of every human heart, instead of thinking that way, people think, oh, I'm the righteous one. These people around me are in danger of slipping, and I'm going to stop that. That's the mind of a Pharisee, very easily the mind of conservative believers. So in that moment, it's the moment that we become judge, jury, and executioner. That was a phrase my mother used to always use. That's exactly what the Pharisees have become in this text. Verse 7, what are they doing? They're watching Jesus. Why are they doing that? Verse 11, by the time you get there, they've judged him, and now they're deciding how to get rid of him. Eventually, they're going to say, how do we kill this guy? Judge, jury, executioner. Anybody can become that. The Pharisees have become it. I think it's very easy for us to become it. You have to remember the word of God was given, 2 Timothy 3:16, to correct, rebuke, exhort, and encourage and teach. But it's very much given to change us, to correct us, to rebuke us, to exhort us. So we want to read it. We don't want to read this passage to find out how bad Pharisees are. We want to read this passage to find out who we are, and it's in there. It speaks to us too. So the overarching conflict in these passages is that showdown between the interpretation of the Pharisees and Jesus' correction and right understanding of the law. But it's not the ultimate message of any of these texts. The ultimate message is this. It's much more beautiful and much more positive. The love of Christ so transcends all obstacles that even scribes and Pharisees and priests, most of whom were Sadducees, could come and be part of this new covenant that Jesus is establishing. Even as executioners, I'm speaking generally of all those people, even as executioners can be part of his people, can be the ones who receive his grace and his love. It's a beautiful, beautiful truth. So except all of that as backdrop, I'm going to walk us through a few key points in the text. I'm going to give us three. I actually had four, so I wasn't bound by the three number, just so you know. But it came down to that because I felt like I could eliminate some. Here's the first one. And I say this, you know, kind of to make a twist and to make you understand that there is a fullness here. Jesus never does away with the Sabbath. I mean, this is a perfect moment to chuck the Sabbath if that's the mission, and he doesn't do it. For some believers, passages like this, I think they're taken in a cumulative effect. For some believers, passages like this are seen as abolishing the Sabbath, but again, it's exactly what Jesus never does. Instead, he reinterprets it, or more accurately, he returns it to its original understanding. Okay? So think of other of the Ten Commandments that Jesus reinterprets. Murder is far deeper than the act itself. The real issue is anger. Well, now he's talking about most of us, right? Now he's touching everybody who's listening just about. Adultery goes far deeper than a physical act. It's really just lust. Well, again, that's a lot broader and a lot deeper than adultery. Now you're touching on a lot of people. It's the same with the Sabbath. He's just going to take it broader and deeper. We never understand the Sabbath until we understand God means to give us rest and restoration. A lot of you have abandoned the Sabbath because you think it's legalism. No, it's because God is smart. He knows that you need rest and restoration. And he gave you this day to do that because you'll exhaust yourself otherwise. And by the time it finally happens that you see yourself as exhausted, you'll probably think, man, how did I get here? I didn't even see this happening. But you're worn out, and now all you can do is sort of collapse and slowly recover. All the Lord is doing is protecting us from ourselves. So last week and this week, here's Jesus' reinterpretation of the Sabbath day. People often rebut this with Galatians 5:14. Here's that text. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That text really only works as a proof that the Sabbath is abolished if you've already assumed that the Sabbath is abolished, because the word fulfilled means to complete. And that's exactly right. Love completes the law. You're never keeping the law until the motive is love, because that was God's motive in giving it, right? People who understood the Sabbath apart, or any law, any of the Decalogue, any of the Ten Commandments, apart from the real motive of love, and just kept it sort of as a burden to place on other people, they never understood the law in the first place. The law was always about God's care for his people. So in a sense, in Christ, we are the new wineskins. We take the law, and we take love in Christ, and we put those together. Just as there's a great text in Revelation 12 where the faithful are described as, I love this, those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus, both of those things at the same time. Problem with the Pharisees is they just didn't get the testimony of Jesus part. Okay. So what Jesus does on the Sabbath in this text is good and not harm. He's saving life. He's not destroying it. Instead of using the law, I'm going to come back to this because I think this is crucial. Instead of using the law to ask what sin this man has committed, right? He's only deformed because he did something. Somehow God is paying him back. Jesus uses the law to restore him and to give his life wholeness again. That's what the Sabbath was meant for. That's my first overall point. Jesus doesn't do away with the Sabbath. Here's the second, and this will be in four parts. Second main point. The Pharisees were legalists to us, but what does that really mean? One of my New Testament professors, a man named Dan Doriani, has said there are four classes of legalists. I'm going to walk us through these. Class one legalists. It's a great way to accuse somebody you don't like. Dude, you are a class one legalist. Of course, you'd be legalistic in saying that to that person. That's the part we don't get. Class one legalists believe they are able to earn God's favor and even obtain salvation, though this is more mindset than doctrine. I'm going to be honest right off. I don't think this person really exists. I mean, there may be some. I think this is a description of the way people approach life sometimes, but I don't think there's anybody who has any information about Scripture that they really think they're saving themselves, but let me continue. I think this is usually that person who is incredibly disciplined and serious-minded. You envy them, but you don't want to go have a beer with them because there's no joy in their lives and there's no peace. Maybe this is the rich young ruler who asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, that question is, how do I save myself? We usually put the Pharisees and Roman Catholics in this category. But I don't think they are. I mean, if you read Roman Catholic doctrine, it has a very, very powerful notion of grace. It's largely the doctrines of penance and purgatory that are extremely troubling and heretical. But I think even a devout and conservative Roman Catholic probably thinks there's some blend of my effort and the grace of God. That's very clearly taught in Catholic doctrine. I think most Catholics believe it. But because we use this category to vilify people, when we want to put somebody beyond the reach, beyond the pale, what we say is, so that person just thinks he's saving himself. I actually don't think too many of those people exist. I don't think the Pharisees believed it. The Pharisees knew that God was a rock and a redeemer, Psalm 19. The Pharisees knew that God did not keep a record of sin. How could you think you were saving yourself and believe that at the same time? That's Psalm 130. I'm going to read Psalm 23 at the end. How could you read that psalm and think, I'm saving myself? I think they were geared that way, so their life looked like that, but I don't think they actually believed it, okay? Class two legalists, this is more germane. They require other believers to submit to man-made commandments as if they were the law of God. And I think now we're talking about Pharisees and passages like this one this morning. The prohibition against medical practice on the Sabbath, presumably that's what they're upset about on this day, it's not in Torah. It's in rabbinic teachings. It wasn't in the Bible. So they're requiring Jesus to abide by man-made commandments as if they were God's law. Who are these people in the church? I think these are the people who are demanding that you read the people that they read and love the preachers that they love. All extra-biblical stuff. They feel like you don't really get it until you read these guys and listen to these guys. They rarely speak to you about the excellence and the beauty and the wonder of Jesus Christ himself. They rarely speak to you about that. But they're very, very ready to hook you up with a YouTube link that takes you to their favorite preacher. They're very much about the man-made stuff. They're very much about it as though it were the same as God's law. And I think it's possible for some of those people to I mean, practically, de facto, voting with their feet, elevate their favorite teacher above Jesus Christ. Ask them point blank if they believe that, they'll say no, but it happens. Class three legalists. Class three legalists obey God and do good in order to retain God's favor. Now I think we're talking about Christians who live under condemnation. They're trying to live in such a way that God will like them better. This is an understanding of the covenant often, but it's really karma. It's appeasing God in order to have blessing. I think Richard Lovelace's brilliant expression is so useful here. This is a person who trusts in his sanctification for his justification. It's a great quote. I feel better the more I look like Jesus. I feel worse the more I don't look like Jesus. You're trusting in your sanctification, becoming like Christ, for your justification. Luther had a different quote. Luther said, simul justus et peccator, that you were simultaneously justified and a sinner, and that those two went together. The class three legalist thinks, you can't put those two together. I can only feel justified if I'm doing a good job at everything God wants me to do. That Lovelace quote, I should put it up on the website because the whole of it is very, very useful. Last one, class four legalists. Class four legalists, I think this is the most insidious because it's harder to detect. These are people who accentuate obedience in such a way that they think everything is a matter of obedience. So abiding in Christ is the same as obedience, John 15. Affection and sympathy, Philippians 2. Well, that's just obedience. Keeping in step with the Spirit. Well, that's just obedience. Look, if Paul wanted to say that keeping in step with the Spirit was obedience, he would have just said obey. But he didn't. He said something else. Not everything is about obedience. When these people hear, let all that you do be done in love, they don't hear, as John Owen would say, a challenge to their own character or a challenge to the manner in which they do things. This speaks to me and the person that I am at home especially. They just hear another thing to do and they think they can go home and do it, even though they lack the emotional intelligence to do it, which also speaks to me and how I behave at home. Summary statement, I don't think Pharisees are really class one legalists, but I do think they're classes two, three, and four, depending on the guy. They required others to obey man-made laws. They felt they were earning God's favor. They wanted to fix the whole covenant meltdown. They stressed law at the expense of compassion. Again, they were the self-appointed guardians of doctrinal and ethical righteousness. They made themselves judges. When they became Christians, and many of them did, who did they become? They became the circumcision party. Read Acts 15. Those are the guys who think it's not enough for the Gentiles to be saved. They don't really even rejoice with everybody else. They just want the Gentiles to be circumcised, that they have to be demanded, it must be demanded that they keep the law. And you've got to watch for that. If this is your disposition, you want to be able to come honestly before God and say, Lord, is this me? Every church has these. Not people careful in discernment, but people quick to judgment. Not rejoicing because the Gentiles have been saved, but wringing their hands because they haven't been circumcised yet. Whenever we find ourselves, here's a takeaway for you, whenever we find ourselves despising someone in our hearts in the name of doctrinal or ethical purity, we ourselves have become the impurity. God didn't make you judge. God is judge, and he will judge, and he will bring about righteousness and justice, but it won't be us. I think it's that the Pharisees couldn't see in themselves. Here's my final main point. The purpose of the law The true use of the Sabbath was to save and to heal and to set free. Everything Jesus says from Isaiah 61 that day that he reads. So healing this man, doing good and not harm, was perfectly in keeping with Jesus' commission. To preach to the poor, give sight to the blind, set the prisoner free. To the Pharisees, this man would have been an object of contempt. Do you remember this? We taught this a few weeks ago. If you had something like a deformed hand, what did it mean? It meant you had sinned, right? This is that class of legalism. Which one? This is class 3 legalism. It's all about payback. If you've got a withered hand, it's because you did something wrong and God is paying you back. That idea is elsewhere in the New Testament, John 9. There's a man who's born blind, and so people say to the rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? Just an assumption. If he's blind, he sinned. Somebody sinned. We need to blame it on somebody. Think of the Tower of Siloam, which fell, kills 18 people. This is in Luke 13. Jesus baits the crowd. You notice this? Jesus baits the crowd, and he says, do you think these people were worse sinners than everybody else in Jerusalem? Because he knows what? He knows that's how they think. He knows he's talking to a room full of legalists and that they think that God works on a payback basis. That's why he asked that question. Imagine this. So really stop and try to imagine. Imagine living in a culture, and maybe it's a church you've been in. Maybe to you it's this church. Imagine living in a culture where you were regarded as cursed by God for mere misfortune over which you had no control. Imagine being despised because of something that you did not do. And then imagine this. Imagine coming to Jesus and having both the physical handicap and the shame attached to it, which would have been significant in Jesus' day, not just removed in a single moment, but removed in the presence of your accusers. Think about that. Psalm 23 had come true for this man on this day. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Pharisees knew that psalm. It was familiar to them. They believed it. Whatever your deformity is, and everybody here has a deformity, whether we can see it or not. Whatever your deformity is, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. The self-appointed tribunal of scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, all of them swept away by the cross of Jesus Christ. It's true that we are, and by God's grace, we will continue to be a biblically minded, theologically conservative body of believers. But that's not our mission. That's our foundation, right? That care with Scripture, that's not the mission, that's the foundation. The mission is the same as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The mission is to go out to the poor and to the blind and to the prisoner and to the oppressed. It's to any neighbor who needs you. That's what the parable of the Good Samaritan means. So keep discernment, but guard against judgment. And above all, make sure that your life feels this way to the people who know you. It feels like good and not harm. It feels like you are saving lives and not destroying them or even tearing them down. It needs to feel like that to the people who know us and know our hearts best. Let's pray for that. Lord Jesus, we do pray that you would work this in us. Make us people who Because people who embody this biblically defined humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ teach us compassion. We have no intention of abandoning the law, but we do pray that we would see it and interpret it rightly. Work this in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.